how this goes, but I'm pretty excited. So, let's start with some prayer. Oh God. What a profound blessing it is to know you are mindful of us. You hear our prayer. You care about us. You provide in ways that we might forget. I pray we're quick to be grateful for who you are. And man, what you do for us. Quiet us, Lord. Let us be ready to learn from you and your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Neat. So, today's message is called Unheard of Provision. We'll be in Exodus 23. We'll look at a good chunk of the chapter, but mostly we'll be in verses 20 to 33. And so we'll kind of take a look at the story of Exodus, kind of to give us some context as well, but primarily that's where we'll be today. So we will talk about how God provides for the Hebrews, barriers we run into with God's provision in our lives, understanding what God promises, and God's greatest provision for our lives. So let's start by reading the passage. Open with me to chapter 23, starting in verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This passage in Exodus picks up after going over a good deal of commands. The previous few chapters are things to do and not to do. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, that's kind of just before this. Moses goes up and receives some commands from God and writes them on tablets and brings them down. And so anyway, this is kind of picking up after all those laws. Man, the commandments mentioned before and really throughout all of Scripture are given for a variety of reasons. Commands to live a moral and righteous life, commands to keep the Hebrews or us from getting sick, commands to bring God glory, commands to, man, really for all sorts of reasons. And so we kind of, with that in the background, we see that God is providing for the Hebrews in some pretty serious and profound ways. God promises to provide protection to their enemies, bless their food and water, take away sickness from among them, and none will miscarry or be barren a full lifespan. Think about that for a minute. That's what that sounds like today. No cancer. No miscarriages. No more infertility. No Alzheimer's. No famine. No more starving men, women, and children. No death at a young age. That's incredible. It's truly remarkable that God has promised that to these people. If you remember, perhaps we've read this story before, but they haven't, right? They didn't have this. This is the first time. This is first exposure to this. And that's astonishing. And we know that this is not the first time that God has provided for his people. Man, we see in Exodus and in Genesis and really pick a book, right? And we really do see God provides for us. The Red Sea, right? Manna and quail. The water from the rock or pillar of cloud by day and fire by night and getting them out of Egypt. I mean, even as early as Adam and Eve, right, providing them clothes. There's really no question here, I would hope, that the Bible shows God is a provider, that he loves his people. So let's take a look at why. Why does God desire to provide for his people? Well, see, in blessing his children and blessing the people here on earth, he brings glory to himself because he provides for us. He loves to take care of his children. And so we look at this passage and we see that, man, there seems to be something that God expects of us here, right? It's not saying that if we don't obey, God will stop loving us. Right, but it does say that if we worship the Lord, he'll bless our food and our water, and you should not do this because it'll lead to that. And so we see there's much more than just kind of, hey man, I like you, you're cool, I'm just gonna give you stuff. Is that cool with you? I didn't think you'd argue. That's not what we're seeing here. But even so, again, what we're not also seeing is follow my rules or you perish like that. Not quite. There are consequences, and we'll address that here. But it's not quite do this or else I don't love you anymore. That's not really how God operates, and certainly not what we see here. The rules that he gives us, these expectations he set, are not arbitrary. They're not just do them because it seems like it's a good rule. In the end of that passage, it says, do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. See, so we know that it's not just God just making up rules just because, or because he's God and he's going to make rules and you can't question him anyway. It's for our benefit, in part. He knows that if we worship these other false gods or idols, that it's not good. It's not going to end well for us. He knows things that we don't. And so, why do we get these provisions? We see why God does it for his own glory, right? That people would notice. I imagine if you parted the Red Sea, probably the other countries know about it. And the same can be said with these other provisions. That, man, that's phenomenal. That's more than any idol can offer you, right? Even just one of those things is leaps and bounds ahead of anything anyone else can promise. And so to kind of take it back a little bit earlier in the Bible, we see the covenant with Abraham. These blessings that we see are to bring glory to God. And in the passage, God outright says, worship the Lord and his blessing will be on your food and water. God is credited as their provider. And as I mentioned, man, not just do they notice, and it's written and we're talking about it today, but people around them notice too. Abram was blessed to be a blessing, and that through him all the peoples of the earth are and would be blessed. But provisions, those things, a great name, a great land, a great people, a great nation, they're not just to make Abram comfortable any more than hey, if you worship me, I'm going to give you what you like. And I really, that's just what's in it for you. That's not what we see here. In fact, just before promising those things to Abram, if you remember, he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household. That's not very comfortable. Leave everything that you know, all that is familiar, and go do this other thing. I'll take care of you, but I expect something of you. You need to go. And so God does not, as we see in that example, and as we hopefully can see here, that he does not promise to be an enemy to their enemies or any of the other things mentioned, because he's chiefly or primarily concerned with our comfort, with what we would call provision or prosperity. That's not what he's doing it for. It's part of it, but I think we're misled if we believe, man, that's why God's just, he really just wants me to be happy. I don't think that's the case. A lot of what he's asking them to do would make me grumpy, to travel in the desert, to wait for a year. I don't get the thing that I want. Like, why not, right? One of the things he says is, the beasts will outnumber you. And to me, like, I'd just be like, watch me hunt more. I'll fix that. And I'm no hunter, but that's my posture. I'd be like, bet, like, I'm going to do that. But he knows better than we do. We can't, in that passage, he's saying you can't hunt fast enough. Like, there's just not enough of you. And then there's a couple other reasons, and we'll see that shortly. But that's my posture, right? God loves us, and he wants the best for us and is concerned with us. But again, that's not what provision here means. These commands don't just benefit him. There are for our good also. I remember, we've heard this story, but they haven't. This is crazy. So why isn't God giving them the land? Doesn't he love them? Won't it benefit God? You made that promise. You should cash it in. It'll look really good. Well, for a couple reasons, and we see that in the text. The land would become desolate. The beasts of the field would multiply. Again, probably there's not enough of them to hunt. Enough Hebrews. Overall, they weren't ready. Kind of reminds me of this illustration. I forget where I've heard it, but imagine a father buys his young son a motorcycle, and man, that's super exciting, really fast, really loud, and it's dangerous, it's really enticing, and you're like, yeah, motorcycle. Only the son isn't old enough to ride the thing, so is it wrong for the dad to have bought the bike? Is he being unfair by saying, well, not yet, you're not ready? No, I don't think so. It's pretty unreasonable to expect someone young to be riding a motorcycle. And so in a similar way, God is saying, you're just not ready. You don't understand. You need to wait. Here are some reasons, but ultimately you're not there. There's some things you don't understand. This is going to take some time. So because he knows more than we do, and he has a perfect understanding of who we are, what are some of the barriers to, well, those provisions? What else is there apart from we're not ready? What does that look like? There are plenty. Discontentment, mistrust, pride, impatience, misuse. It's just to name a few. Earlier in the Exodus story in chapter 16, we see God feeding his people with manna and quail. He commands them to gather it up each day, and he's clever, and he says, on the sixth day, gather up twice as much. And it didn't spoil, it doesn't rot, it doesn't stink, there's no maggots, there's plenty of food for the seventh day, which is amazing, because they didn't have refrigeration, they didn't have any of this fancy stuff we have today. But even so, on the seventh day, people go out and try and gather food. That could be an issue of discontentment, pride, greed, pick a thing, but it's evident. They want more, they think they want more, and man, that's such an evident barrier. And really, we should seek to be like the example that Paul sets in Philippians. Perhaps you know this passage, it's quite popular. Philippians, 4, 11 through 13. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to be abound, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We should seek to be content. We should seek to be glad that God brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery, across the Red Sea, fed us the whole time. Our food didn't rot. But that's not what's going on. We see people kind of confused. And, well, why not? We need to be thankful for the things that God gave and not complain about what he didn't. Trust is another one. We see that again in Exodus. Believing God isn't good, and ergo, therefore, neither is his provision. We see time and again that the Hebrews rebel against God. At one point in the Exodus story, they even say out loud, Egypt would be better than where we are now. And in Exodus 14, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. It's lack of gratitude, and, man, really just believing that you know better. Pride is again another one. That's how Adam and Eve got kind of in some hot water in the first place. They said, I want to be like God. Impatience. We want what we want now. Again, in Exodus 13, kind of leading up to this passage, we see God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, even though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Ooh, man, God's decisions for providing for us are confusing. And admittedly, again, I see myself in that passage like it's hot out here. Let's just go through there like it's shorter. But there's so much that we don't understand about what is to happen and what would happen that God does. He just knows so much more and is wiser than we. So why wouldn't God give us what he promises right away? Well, it's evident we need to be patient. It's possible, just like in the examples earlier in Exodus, that they're just not ready. I think perhaps most interestingly, is this barrier of disobedience. There is a reward for obedience. He says that, right? Worship me and I'll give you, I'll bless your food and your water. Listen to all that I do, and I'll be an enemy to your enemies. It sounds like they're going to have it real good if they just keep up their end of the covenant. That means that there's also a punishment for disobedience. We're already indebted to God since we have dishonored him with our sin. We can't be in his presence, and we're kicked out of the garden. And so here we are in Exodus, wandering around. And man, the story's developed to be quite complex. But it hasn't changed too much where we are today. We still have this expectation that God gives us. It is entirely fair for us to receive a punishment for choosing not to follow his commands. It is just. Like when our parents punish us for disobedience, they don't stop loving us, so don't hear me say that. When I was young, I would wait until, rather, when I was younger, when I would wait until my mom went to her room, I would grab the kitchen chair and like scurry across the kitchen and put it on the next to the fridge, like climb up and reach in and grab a cookie. Of course, she had told me earlier, like, no cookies till after dinner. I was like, psh, I like cookies, so I'm gonna go get one. But when she punished me, it's not because she stopped loving me. She was looking out for my interest. She wanted me to be nourished or to have discipline or self-control. Man, there's a list of things there that my mom was trying to teach me. She wasn't just like, those are my cookies, don't eat them. That's not it. But time and again in my life and in ours, we see there's just so much that gets in the way of understanding God's provision. And indeed, it's profound. These barriers don't, like I said, my mom doesn't stop loving me in the same way God doesn't. It's just like, that's it, I'm done. That we don't really see that. But it does hinder and damage our relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so, man, in the New Testament too, it's not just an Old Testament thing where you follow these rules and it's okay. In the New Testament, we see that's evident. Faith is necessary. We need that. It's impossible to please God without it. So earlier, I mentioned how God provides for his people. And in the case mentioned, we see him protecting the Hebrews and really providing in some astonishing ways, or promising to provide in these astonishing ways. But how does that affect us today? What does that mean? I'm not a Hebrew. I'm not in the desert. I mean, I am in the desert, but not that desert. And so, how does that, what does this have to do with me? What does God promise us? As I prepared for this message, I thought it'd be important to, at the very least, touch up on what does prosperity mean. And so I'll ask that question now. Does God promise a prosperous life? It's a difficult question, but not because the answer is complex. It's because of how we understand that word. Having money or not having money has nothing to do with favor. Solomon was the richest man on earth ever, and all the wisdom that you could ever have. I don't know that I would say that is associated with him having more or less favor from God. There are people in this room that will go to make a lot more money than I will, and perhaps a lot less. That's not an indication of how much God loves you. That's not what's going on here. Prosperity exists apart from our perception of comfort, money, power, influence. It's more than that. It's not so limited to, man, my life is good and I don't need anything. In that sense, I would say God, no, he does not promise you prosperity. In that, you would lack nothing. No, I don't think that's the case. God wouldn't shoot himself in the foot, so to speak. He wouldn't give you all that you could ever possibly need, and then what do you need him for? In that sense, I would say no. He does not promise you a prosperous life. But I'd like to clarify that that's not bad or sinful. Having money isn't bad. Not having money doesn't mean you got a bad hand. Those aren't related. We must have a healthier approach and view of possessions and position and treasure and talent. When we become so self-centered, we misunderstand God's provision for our lives, the things that he promises us. God's promises indeed are abundant. Having money, power, influence, comfort, for our sake, like I mentioned, is not one of them. All that we are ever given ultimately belongs to God, all of it. We're borrowing this, right? Everything from the clothes and common mercies, right? Like the sun and the earth and gravity, and I didn't earn this, right? I wasn't around to even try to earn it. Not that I could even then. But God promises to provide. Isaiah 26:3 comes to mind. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. This is particularly interesting to me. If you don't know, I'm a linguist. I love studying language, and the word we see as peace here in the Old Testament is shalom. It can be translated in a number of ways, like any word, right? Completeness, absence of conflict, welfare, contentment, lacking nothing. It can refer to a wall missing no gaps, a wall that isn't missing gaps or breaks. To bring shalom is to restore what is missing, to reconcile a relationship. Again, another example. And I think this is where it gets pivotal. Isaiah 9:5 through 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is how it affects us today, because that came true some 2,000 years ago, and is still true today, that Jesus did come on earth to be born of a virgin and live a perfect life, and die and raise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus' arrival is shalom, peace itself. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And again, we see in Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace. Jesus himself. This is the greatest provision. Grace is something we don't earn. We can't earn, and we don't deserve it. How great is it? Is again, it says in the New Testament, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ, we have our everything. We lack nothing. We are whole because of his sacrifice. But disobedience comes with a consequence here as well. 1 John 5:12 through 13 puts it very clearly. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the greatest provision of all. Ultimately, what we need most is more of God. The gospel is the greatest provision of all. And we might ask God for many things, and for some of them, he might very well give them to us. But the greatest thing we could ever receive is eternity spent with him. This is what it will look like. No cancer, no miscarriages, no more infertility, no mental disorders, no famine, no more starving children, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow. This is what awaits us in heaven, eternity with God, no sin to get in the way. Romans 11:35 says, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? We are forever indebted to our God because we have sinned against him in ways that are just phenomenally offensive. That contrast, that's part of the beauty. In debt, we still receive this grace. The Hebrews did not have a good track record. they just didn't, man. They're grumbling and crying and moaning the whole time. And God still said, hey, if you will worship me, if you will follow me, I will bless you. I will bless your food and your water. And honestly, what I'm not saying is that being a Christian means you're going to have comfort beyond your wildest dreams. Please don't hear me say that. That's not true. It does not promise an easy life. That's not what God necessarily provides for us. Not really. But it also doesn't require us to be poor. He doesn't demand that we be poor or give us all the riches of the earth. That's not what it's about. It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's about God and his glory. And that ultimately he is the great provider. I pray that you would recognize tonight that we are in desperate need of some provision. And I don't just mean food and water. We have sinned against God, and the punishment for sin is death. Jesus pays that debt for us. Our greatest need, right, is to pay that debt we owe God and to restore our relationship. God is the only one that can provide that for us. And I hope that you see, as it is today, man, it was then. God didn't change. God was the only God doing anything worth writing about thousands of years ago. And that's still the same today. This story is nothing that's changed. God still provides for us. So to recap, God, it's upset. Okay, well, I know what it says. To recap, God provided for the Hebrews time and again, despite their track record, right? They weren't obedient all the time, and still he made a promise to them. God promises a great deal of things, And even though he loves us, he wouldn't give us something so that we wouldn't need him. That's not what he promises. And that third bit that I brought up was, those promises are still relevant today. They haven't really changed. No death, no sorrow, that comes for us in the afterlife with God for eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm grateful that, and despite our shortcomings, you love us all the same, and you long to love us and to bring yourself glory in doing so. It indeed is a great provision that you would love us, and that by bringing glory to yourself, and time and again we see you are the great provider. I pray today, Father, that we will be quick to be aware of our attitude towards you, and be content and trust that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.